Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 96, we're going to read this passage of Scripture before diving in this morning. Psalm 96. This is the word of the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to consider this subject of missions this month, oh God, we pray above everything else that You would stir up our hearts to see You glorified in all the earth, and that that would drive us forward with a zeal to share the gospel ourselves here in this community, and to see the gospel brought to every tongue, tribe, people, and nation of the world. Lord, we pray that You would so fill us with the knowledge of You in Your glory in Christ, that missions would just be the natural overflow. So, Father, even this morning, we pray for the movement of Your Spirit to do His work of renewal of mind in our souls, so that we could be stirred up by Your Word and changed by it this morning. We pray it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you regularly attend here or are a member here, you know that it's our normal practice to preach what we would call expositionally through books of the Bible. In other words, we work through the Scriptures. We say, okay, this is our passage for this week. What's the message of this text? That's what this sermon is going to be about. That's our normal practice. But we've developed a tradition of taking a break from our normal exposition of Scripture every January to preach a short series on a topic which we think is of particular importance. And the idea is not going away from the Scriptures, but rather asking, what does the Scripture have to say on this important topic? And so this January, our series is going to be devoted to the topic of what the Bible teaches about global missions. And the reason we chose the subject of global missions is that we as elders, and I think all of us together, we understand this is a vitally important subject to every local church, to our local church. And I just want to, you know, I've been meditating upon this and thinking about this in my own life, in my own soul, as I've sought to bring my thoughts and desires and values into conformity with Scripture. Think about it. If you were to stop and consider why, according to the Bible, we are here on the earth right now, until Christ comes back, the answer traces back to missions. I mean, the reason, the main thing that God is doing, let's put it this way, according to the scripture, in between the first and the second comings of Christ is building Christ's church. Matthew 16:18, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And the building blocks of Christ's church are his elect people whom Christ has purchased at the cross from every nation of the earth. Revelation 5:9, by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And here's the key, the means by which Christ is adding those building blocks into his church, his elect people, blood bought from every nation into his church, the means by which he's doing that is what we call global missions. It's what Jesus is referring to in Matthew 28:19, at least in part, when he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And our local church, along with every local church, in every generation until Christ returns, you see, has a part to play in fulfilling this important task that we call global missions. But I think in order to play our part in the task of missions well, we have to first of all understand what it is, and we have to embrace it, and we have to embrace it with zeal. That is, with passion from our hearts. And that can only happen by the Spirit working in our hearts through the Word. And that's why we're preaching this sermon series. And we're trusting that God is going to be at work through this to help us to understand and to embrace from our hearts the task of global missions, so that we as a church might participate in it more and more effectively as we grow in Christ. So a little sketch of the series going forward this morning. The sermon is going to be about the glory of God as the goal of missions. That's what I'm going to be preaching on today. Next Sunday, Pastor Travis is going to be speaking on the exclusivity of Christ as the cause of missions. And then the week after, I'm going to be preaching again, and we're going to preach on the proclamation of the gospel and the planting of local churches as the strategy of missions. And then we're going to round out the series with having our sort of lay missions director, Ben Abrahamson, speak on the obedience and the suffering of the church as the cost of missions. So get excited. This morning, I'm going to begin the series, as I said, by addressing the subject of the glory of God as the goal of missions. Now, before we talk about the goal of missions, I think we need to clarify what we mean when we're talking about missions. I think it's important that we have a common definition before we launch into talking about what is the goal of missions. And so I want to just take a moment to define missions. Now, obviously, missions is not a biblical term. It's a term used to describe a biblical concept, so like Trinity or like inerrancy or something like that. And in light of that, I don't think that, you know, I can't stand up here and say this is the one and only right definition of missions. But I will say this, that how you do define missions is important because it shapes how you think about and do missions. Right? And we see the effects of that in the church today. As I've thought through the issue, I've come to believe that it's important to make a distinction between evangelism and missions. So evangelism would be the communication of the gospel of Jesus Christ for the purpose of the conversion of individual hearers. Right? Evangelism. But I would want to distinguish missions from that. And I would want to say that missions is the work, yes, of proclaiming the gospel and of establishing local churches. So think the book of Acts and what the Apostle Paul was going around doing. But more specifically, that it typically involves the crossing of cultural, linguistic, and ethnic barriers. And it's typically performed by those specifically sent out from the church for that task. So let me repeat that. Missions is the work of proclaiming the gospel and establishing local churches, typically involving the crossing of cultural, linguistic, and ethnic barriers and performed by those specifically sent out by the church for this task. I think if you read the book of Acts, you can see that taking place, can't you? Now, don't get me wrong, both evangelism and missions are important. They're both commanded by God. They're both necessary to fulfill what we call the Great Commission of making disciples of all the nations. I mean, after all, our local church here is a result of the Great Commission being fulfilled by people proclaiming the gospel to us and planting local churches. But I do think that it's helpful to distinguish between evangelism and missions. And so even though they're both important, even though they're both necessary to fulfill the Great Commission, you know, I think it's important to distinguish between them. And the reason why is this. If all evangelism is defined as missions, and therefore every Christian is defined as a missionary, it will tend to undermine the commitment to do that distinct work, which I talked about above in my definition of missions. And the primary reason for this, quite frankly, is that what I've defined as evangelism is easier than what I've defined as missions. So if we think of ourselves as already doing missions by simply proclaiming the gospel to the people around us in our community, then we will potentially be more content to avoid the much more difficult task of sending people out to actually cross both geographic and cultural and linguistic barriers to proclaim the gospel and plant churches among people who potentially have never heard it before. So distinguishing missions from evangelism helps us to be intentional about both aspects of the Great Commission, both evangelism, but also missions. Notice also that that definition of missions, it's specific. It distinguishes what we're talking about when we talk about missions from lots of other worthy activities, activities which are often put under the heading of missions today. So according to that definition that I've articulated, notice missions is not doing good works on behalf of people either here or in other countries. So, for instance, digging wells, providing medical care, teaching business skills, providing for orphans, rescuing women from the sex trade, teaching people to read and write, etc. Now, all of those, please hear me on this, are very worthy causes and will often accompany missions. But we need to be careful. That is not what missions actually is. Remember, missions, at least as I'm defining it, is the work of proclaiming the gospel and establishing local churches, typically involving crossing cultural, linguistic, ethnic barriers, and typically performed by people specifically sent out by churches for that task. Now, there is a temptation in our church today to define good works, like I listed above, as missions. Why? Well, to be blunt, because as difficult as those works often are, you know, digging wells, providing medical care, teaching business skills, caring for orphans, etc. Good work, difficult work. They're still often easier than missions. Because people generally welcome such acts of kindness. People are generally not as offended by you offering to come to their country to do those types of things. But people are often offended by the proclamation of the gospel. And they don't want you to come to their country to do that. You are far less likely to be persecuted for going to another country to dig wells or start orphanages or build schools than for proclaiming the gospel and planting churches. But you see, I think that's why it's important to distinguish that. The latter is what missions actually is. And so it's important to distinguish it off, so they don't lump all of it together and think we're doing missions and be satisfied with that when we actually aren't. Well, having defined what we mean by missions, I want to now turn to the main subject of this sermon, namely establishing from the Scripture that the ultimate goal of missions is the glory of God. I want to start, first of all, by taking a step back from that. The goal of missions is the glory of God. I want to step back from that for a moment, and I just want to establish from the Scripture that actually that's a subheading of a much larger story, that the ultimate goal of all things is the glory of God. So let's start there for a moment and then work our way to missions. The glory of God, what is it? You might describe it as the radiance or the shining forth. That is the revealing of the divine nature of God. And the Scripture teaches us that everything which God does, both in creation and in redemption, is ultimately designed to glorify Himself. That is, to reveal His glory, to shine forth His nature. So, the Scripture reveals that God has glorified Himself through His work of creation. You think of the psalmist, Psalm 19:1. I mean, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. It shines forth the attributes of the divine nature. Romans 1:20 says that His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. You can take your little son or daughter down the road and pick a small flower and see the beauty and the symmetry and the wonder of even the smallest piece of God's creation. It declares His glory. And so we see the heavenly creatures who dwell in the presence of God in heaven just being described in Revelation 4:11 as casting their crowns before His throne and saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." And thus we see God is glorifying Himself through His work of creation. But we also see that God is glorifying Himself through His work of redemption in His creation as well. From the beginning, His special creatures, mankind, made in His image, have rebelled against Him and come under His judgment. But God purposed to graciously rescue, to graciously save a remnant of fallen humanity through His Son, Jesus Christ. Why? In order to manifest His glory. Think of Isaiah 43, verse 25. He said to His people, "I am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins." He saves for His glory. Paul describes this so clearly throughout Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. But let me just highlight verses 11 through 14. He says, Paul's describing here what God has done in Jesus Christ to save a people for Himself. And he says, "In Him," that is in Christ, "we have an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ," here's the goal, "might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it." Here's the goal, "to the praise of His glory." And so in the end, when God's saving work comes to its ultimate consummation in what the Bible calls the renewal of all things, the prophet Habakkuk declares, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So God is glorifying Himself through His work of redemption as well as His work of creation. And thus, the Scriptures can boldly declare that the ultimate end of all things is the glory of God. So think of Paul's famous words at the end of Romans 11. He says in 11:36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." And we, as his creatures, his redeemed people, we fulfill our purpose in life by bringing him glory in everything that we do, playing with our siblings, doing our schoolwork, doing our vocation, serving in the church, in everything that we do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the ultimate goal. Now, does this mean that God is fundamentally a proud and self-centered being to do everything for his own glory? Not at all. First of all, it's not wrong for God to glorify himself because, quite frankly, he alone is God. He alone is perfect in all of his attributes. He alone is the beginning and the end of all things. For from him and through him and therefore to him are all things. And as such, therefore, as God, he alone is worthy of all the glory in the universe. Indeed, for him to take some of his glory and give it to another, well, that's what the Bible calls idolatry. But second of all, and right in our face, is the fact that it's not wrong for God to glorify himself, because in doing so, he's actually doing the greatest good he could ever do for us as his creatures. You see, when God calls mankind to glorify him, when he reveals his glory and calls people to give him glory, he's not, we shouldn't think in our mind, wow, he's acting like a proud, self-serving human ruler. Oh no, you should think of it this way. He's acting like an overflowing fountain of life-giving water. Because by calling men to himself, by calling them to praise him and honor him and to make him the object of their worship, to give him the ultimate love and loyalty of their hearts, to find their ultimate satisfaction in him, to glorify him, God is calling them to what he knows is the only thing that will ever fill them with full and lasting joy and fulfillment. He knows that he is the only perfect, ultimate source of these things for us as his creatures. And so, as the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11, he's calling us to the one of whom it is said, "In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This truth that the ultimate goal of all things is the glory of God, it should be life-shaping. I mean, it's absolutely essential to a proper understanding of our lives as creatures made in the image of God. To try to live your life apart from this truth is the essence of folly. Unbelievers, if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. This truth, it helps you to see what the Scripture is talking about at its core when we talk about the fact that we are sinners. And what we're talking about when we're saying that you need to be saved from God's judgment. The God who made the universe made you, even if you're an unbeliever here, he made you in his image and he made you to glorify him. This is why, as Jesus said, the greatest commandment revealed in Scripture is actually not "you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not bear false witness." No, the greatest commandment is "you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." It's why the very first of the Ten Commandments, though little known or talked about among in the world, is "you shall have no other gods before me." This is why the most fundamental sin, according to the Bible, is idolatry. That is the worshiping of created things rather than the creature. Because, you see, we are not our own. We belong to God. He made us for His glory. We are designed to live our lives with Him at the center, to give Him the ultimate love of our hearts, to serve Him and honor Him in everything that we do in life. To do anything else, you see, is to reject our Creator, to reject His purpose for our lives. You might be a relatively moral person by human standards, but if you're living your life without reference to God and to His Son, Jesus Christ, and to His Word and Scripture, then you're living in idolatry. You've exchanged the glory of the immortal God to worship and serve created things, money, possessions, career, families. And as such, do you see, in a very profound way, you're under God's righteous judgment, and you need to be forgiven, and you need to be reconciled to God, which Jesus, of course, offers that reconciliation as a free gift of grace to all who will repent and to all who will believe in Him for salvation. Have you been living your life without reference to God? See, I would just urge you even this morning to cry out to God, to cry out to His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation this morning. Christ has graciously provided a way to be reconciled to God by paying the debt for the sins of everyone who would believe in Him at the cross, so that they could be saved from judgment and have peace with God and begin living their lives for His glory. But you know, as believers, this truth that the goal of all things is the glory of God, do you see how this is just fundamental to our lives as well? Sadly, I mean, it's so sad that Christianity is so often marketed to the world as a religion that can offer a range of spiritual or even physical benefits if we adopt it. Like a glorified spiritual Walmart. If you come to God, just look at all the things He can offer you. And thus, so many professing Christians think of Christianity primarily in terms of what it can offer them. God is understood as existing to make their lives better in various ways, as if He were some kind of cosmic butler. But that is a distorted view of God and a distorted view of Christianity. And it sets people up to eventually fall away from the faith when, guess what? The cosmic butler doesn't come and give them what they want. And instead, they suffer hardship and difficulties. But true Christianity, Christianity as it is defined in the Scripture, teaches that God redeems us from sin and from its consequences through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we might stop living our lives in idolatry without reference to God and start living in communion with Him for His glory through His Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul says to the Christians in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, he says, "You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." And the Scripture is quite clear that living for the glory of God and in His Son, Jesus Christ, it might actually not enhance our lives in this world. Instead, in fact, the Scripture says that inevitably seeking to honor God in everything that you do will involve suffering. It will involve hardship. Why? A servant isn't greater than his master. If it happened to Christ, it will happen to those who follow Christ in this world. And we are waiting to enter our final rest in the age to come. Paul told the churches in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Yet, since a Christian is fundamentally one who is finding his satisfaction in God and not in this world, then even though we suffer the loss of all things in this life, we experience joy and peace because we're not living for ourselves. We're living to bring glory to God. Now, believer, I just ask you, is this how you view your life? Do you view your life as you're living in fellowship with the living God through Jesus Christ, and your goal in life is to honor Him in everything that you do. That's the goal. Have you been living as if your Christian faith were about making your life better? Perhaps even this morning you need to repent and you need to begin living for the glory of God again by the power of the Spirit. So we've seen the teaching of Scripture that the ultimate goal of all things is the glory of God. Now let's consider how this applies to missions in particular. Okay? The ultimate goal of missions then is the glory of God. I'm going to make a very obvious point, one which has profound implications. Just as the ultimate goal of all things is the glory of God, the ultimate goal, there are many sub-goals under that. The salvation of lost people, love for sinners, the fear of divine judgment, and escaping it. But the ultimate goal of missions is the glory of God. So let me put it another way. The purpose of missions, ultimately, is for God to be glorified by all mankind in every nation of the world. Psalm 96, I read it at the beginning. When you step back and you think about it, I think this point is just obvious from the Scriptures, from beginning to end. I mean, we could actually walk through the storyline of the Bible in a way that highlights this very clearly. So think about it. Originally, God created the universe as the theater for His relationship with His special creatures, mankind. He created man in His image to glorify Him, to reflect His own character in the world, to bring Him glory in the earth. And so as mankind was fruitful and multiplied and was filling the earth, they were supposed to fill it with His glory. That's the original paradigm. But when Adam fell, he brought the whole human race down with him into guilt and into corruption in their souls. So that as you get to Genesis 6, mankind is described as filling the earth, all right, with violence. And you see, the rest of the story of the Bible is a story of how God redeems a remnant of mankind from the results of Adam's fall to be a new humanity, a redeemed humanity who would be restored into His image and would one day fill a renewed earth with His glory once again. So the rest of the Old Testament anticipated this reality. Think of how it pops up again and again in the Old Testament. Abraham is told in Genesis 12:3 that through his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Judah was told in Genesis 49:10 that a ruler would come from his descendants to whom would belong the obedience of the peoples. Isaiah predicted, Isaiah 60 verses 2 through 3, that a time was coming when the Lord would arise and His glory would shine upon His people and all the nations would come to their light and kings to the brightness of His rising. Zechariah foresaw a day in Zechariah 2, 10 through 11 when the Lord would dwell in the midst of His people once again and many nations would join themselves to the Lord and become His people. There's that redeemed humanity. Indeed, not only does the Old Testament anticipate this and talk about it as coming when all the nations would join with God's people in glorifying the Lord as one new redeemed humanity, but it longed for it to happen. This is the way it should be, the Old Testament says. So we see this over and over again. Psalm 67, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face to shine upon us, that Your way may be known on earth, Your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for You judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear Him. Psalm 99, verses 1 through 5. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. Psalm 96, 7 through 10. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And then finally you get to the New Testament and it opens with the good news. That what the Old Testament had been anticipating and what it had been longing for the redemption of the nations, of the human race, for the glory of God, that he might be praised to the ends of the earth, that is going to be fulfilled now in the person and the work of Jesus, who is the long-awaited Messiah. So Jesus is presented in the New Testament as for instance, above all things, among other things, as a second Adam, right? Who would be the head of a new humanity. So just as Adam brought the human race down into guilt and corruption through his disobedience, while Jesus would bring a remnant of humanity up into righteousness and life through his obedience. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:18. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. And as the Old Testament had anticipated and it had longed for throughout, this new humanity which Jesus was created in himself through his life and his death and his resurrection, it would consist of a chosen people from every nation of the earth. Here it is. Both Jews and the Gentile nations. So the Apostle Paul says, remember that famous passage in Ephesians 2? He says, now in Christ, he talks about those who once were far off, that's the Gentile nations, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So that in Christ, both believing Jews and believing Gentiles have now been reconciled to God in one body through the cross. And in this way, Christ has created in himself, Paul says, one new man, new humanity in the place of two. This is the new covenant community of God's people, the church, as it were, of Jesus Christ, the new humanity who Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 4:24 are, remember he says, being renewed into the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Why? So that they might bring him glory upon the earth once again. But as we see, as the New Testament goes on, what we see is that the people that God had chosen to be a part of this incredible, redeemed, new humanity, the Church of Jesus Christ, they didn't all live in the Roman Empire in the first century. Rather, God had chosen a people from every nation and in every generation to be a part of Christ's church. So remember, you hear the heavenly host cry out to Jesus in a vision in Revelation 5 saying, you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Oh, it's much bigger than just what you see happening in the book of Acts. And so we see that after Jesus rose from the dead, he commissioned his disciples in Matthew 28, 18 through 19, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Imagine. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, just in case you think this is just for the first century, even to the end of the age for this task. And here's where missions fits into the picture, isn't it? Missions is the means by which God is gathering his chosen people from every nation, bought by the blood of Christ in every generation, into the church of Jesus Christ
through the proclamation of the gospel to be this new humanity in whom the image of God is being restored by the sanctifying work of the Spirit so that they will now glorify Him upon the earth and even for all eternity. And when all is said and done, this new humanity is going to end up dwelling in resurrected bodies. And what Peter described as a new heavens and a new earth. Revelation 21 says it'll be free from sin, free from all sin's corruptions. And they will live in perfect fellowship with God, like in the Garden of Eden, but even greater. And they will bring glory to Him in everything that they do upon the earth. And then the prophecy of Habakkuk will be fulfilled. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that, you see, is the goal, the ultimate goal of missions. The ultimate goal of missions is the glory of God through Christ and this redeemed humanity. Now, I just want to point out this truth, as simple as it is, has profound implications about how we think about and how we do missions as a local church. And I want to highlight two in particular as we close this morning. First, if the ultimate goal of missions is the glory of God, it means, and hear me on this, that missions can't be an end in itself. You hear that? John Piper has articulated this point so powerfully in the new famous, the now famous opening lines of his book on missions. If you haven't read it, you should. It's called Let the Nations Be Glad. And there he says this. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. It is the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations, and this is very Piper-esque, into the white hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Psalm 97 verse 1. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. You see, if a church isn't participating in missions as they ought, which to some degree applies to every single church, right? None of us is perfect in this. And we want to grow in our effectiveness in participating in the cause of global missions. The answer cannot simply be reduced to placing a greater emphasis upon the importance of missions. Rather, the answer must begin with placing a greater emphasis upon God and His glory, most fully revealed in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and how worthy God is to be worshipped by His image-bearing creatures, not just here, but in every corner of the earth. In fact, it actually isn't healthy if a church is marked by having missions as their primary emphasis. We're a missions church. Well, I mean, it depends on what you mean by that, but shouldn't we be a church that's all about God and His glory, that He is primary in our affections, and then out of that we must see. But if that's true, then I just can't stand that there are people in the world who are born and they live their lives and they die and they never even heard about God and His glory in Christ and the gospel. And so missions flows forth not only as a command, but something we are compelled to do when God is central and His glory is central in our hearts. So if we want to participate more effectively in the cause of global missions here at Cow Creek, and we must, right?
then we need to put the spotlight on God and His glory and then talk about how it compels us to missions. Second and last, if the ultimate goal of missions is the glory of God, then the ultimate motivation for missions is a zeal for the glory of God. I'm not saying there are not other motivations as well, but the ultimate motivation is a zeal for the glory of God. On a little later on in Piper's book, he's in this opening chapter, he says this. He says, but worship is also the fuel of missions. Passion for God and worship precedes the offer of God in preaching. You can't commend what you don't cherish. Missionaries will never call out, let the nations be glad who cannot say from the heart, I rejoice in the Lord. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You see? If the pursuit of God's glory is not ordered above the pursuit of man's good and the affections of the heart and the priorities of the church, man will not be well served and God will not be duly honored. I'm not pleading for a diminishing of missions, but for a magnifying of God. When the flame of worship burns with the heart of God's true worth, the light of missions will shine to the darkest peoples on earth. Where passion for God is weak, zeal for missions will be weak. Churches that are not centered on the exaltation of the majesty and the beauty of God will scarcely kindle a fervent desire to declare His glory among the nations. Even outsiders feel the disparity between the boldness of our claim upon the nations and the blandness of our engagement with God. It's compelling and it's challenging. Brothers and sisters, this month we're going to be preaching to you about global missions. And the reason we're doing this is because we as elders at Cow Creek Church, we want our church to become more and more effective at participating in the cause of global missions. That's a desire. But what I'm saying to you this morning is that the first and the foundational step in this is growing in our knowledge of God and of His glory. It's got to begin with men and women and boys and girls on their knees before God, crying out in their hearts, saying, God, show us your glory. Show me your glory. And then, of course, it doesn't get beamed into us, right? But turning to His word, where He has revealed His glory most fully in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of His nature, and studying His word, but spiritually, with an eager anticipation, an expectant heart, where for Him to show His glory in the face of Jesus Christ, even from those pages of Scripture. And it's going to require being willing to believe what He reveals to us in His word and allowing it to shape our mindset and to shape our values. And brothers and sisters, that will have an inevitable effect of us no longer being conformed to this world and starting to stand out more and more. But what a glorious thing. This is what the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us and doing in our souls. And this means, brothers and sisters, we have to be willing to have our life transformed by the Spirit through the Word. We can't just be content with how we are. We need to be hungering and thirsting to grow in our knowledge of God and of His glory. And the more you do, the more you're going to find yourself passionate for His glory, to see Him honored, to see Him known. And the more passionate you are for His glory, the more you're going to want to just devote your life to the service of Him. And in order to devote your life more and more to the worship and service of Him, you're going to find that you've got to give less and less attention to things that are less important. Indeed, you'll find yourself living less like the world and more like Jesus
And that will mean that you'll be sacrificing the world's pleasures at times and suffering the world's disapproval at times for the sake of the glory of Christ. You'll be captured by His worth. And you'll rejoice in it. And you'll want everyone else to do the same. And this, brothers and sisters, this word-shaped, Spirit-birthed way of living, that's what will make us a church who's zealous for the cause of global missions. If we don't grow along that trajectory, we won't be growing in effectiveness in mission. We might say the right things. We might put posters up and, you know, have little activities that we do and we'll go through the motions, but our heart won't really be in it. And so the true fuel for missions won't be there. If at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, and here's what we have to face about ourselves, if we're intoxicated with the temporary pleasures and pursuits of this world, then our hearts are going to be dull and useless toward God and toward the fame of His name among the nations. We need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to have the Word dwelling richly within us so that we might be intoxicated with God, filled with the Spirit, and zealous for the glory of Christ in order to be truly effective in missions. In other words, it starts right here from the inside out. But God can do this in us, brothers and sisters. I know what it's like. I know all of us we have worries and cares. We've got lots of things we're doing. We're busy. But the Holy Spirit is at work in us to will and to do this very thing. It isn't rocket science either. It's not like I got to go out and figure out how this all works. It starts with the little things. Here we go. Earnest private prayers. Disciplined and regular devouring of the Scripture. Repentance of sins that are nagging in our souls. Small steps of obedience to God. Regular, open-hearted participation in the life of the body of Christ. The ordinary means of grace. Faithfulness in the small things that leads to a flame being kindled and growing brighter and brighter and leads us to be faithful and more zealous and even bigger and bigger things. Brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit will be stirring us up to these things. And I'm beginning with myself. And I'm not saying that to say this isn't happening. I think it is happening. I mean, I'm just excited. I'm encouraged with the signs of spiritual life in this church. I'm encouraged with the growth and the service I'm seeing, the love for Christ. I just pray God will continue to grant us that renewal of mind and that transformation of life that flows out from it with respect to these things so that we would be mighty. I would just love for us to be a church that is mighty for the spread of the gospel, both here and also in the nations. So in this first sermon, in this four-part series on missions, I've just attempted to lay a biblical foundation for everything else that we say about missions. The ultimate goal of missions is the glory of God. May God so capture our hearts with His glory, brothers and sisters, that we would be deeply troubled by the realization that millions of people all over the world have not seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that would be making us zealous to participate in missions. Let's pray. Father, we just confess that we are weak. And not only that, we just are so prone to be dulled in our hearts because we're intoxicated with the passing pursuits of this world. And Lord, we know that we got to raise our children. We've got to live our lives. We've got to do work at our jobs. We've got to fix stuff around our house, Lord. But help us to be earnestly, sincerely pursuing you, seeking to grow in our knowledge of your glory, so that if we're picking flowers and weeds in the front of our house, we're doing it for your glory. If we're raising our children and working in our jobs, we're doing it for your glory. We're seeking to honor you in everything we're doing. We're putting you first. We're being filled with love for you. And that would then drive us out as well to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us, and to just do whatever we can by way of praying and giving and sending and maybe even going to the nations to bring the light of this Christ that we love and serve and know to the ends of the earth. Let us be able to speak the words of those psalms that we've read, which long for God to be praised among the nations with sincerity of heart. So use us, O God, for the cause of global missions, we pray. Starting with our hearts, we pray for transformation. In Jesus' name, amen.